He was assigned a caddy, and this caddy that he was assigned had the reputation of talking too much during a person's golf game. So he told his caddy as soon as he met him, I don't want to hear a word out of you, not a single word. If I ask you a question, just say yes or no, and that's it, okay? I don't want to hear a word out of you. So Tommy's doing his thing, Tommy Bolts. He's playing a round of golf, and he hits it into the brush off to the side. So they go over to the brush to find his ball, and he finds the ball, and he looks at it, and he says, what do you think, a 5-iron? And knowing his rules, the caddy just said, no, sir. No, Mr. Bolt. And he says, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm the professional here. Give me a 5-iron. So he gets a 5-iron. I borrowed this from Ronald. This is an actual 5-iron, so we're authentic here. He gets his 5-iron, lines up the ball, and he takes a whack at it, and perfect shot. I mean, it misses a branch. It flies over the water trap and lands on the green just like 2 feet from the hole. I mean, it was a great shot. And so Tommy Bolt goes to his caddy, says, what'd you think about that? You can talk now. He said, that would have been great if it was your ball. We're going to be talking this morning about communication. How we speak, how we listen, how we communicate with one another, especially when we disagree with one another. I think today's message is universally applicable. If you ever talk with another person, today's sermon is for you. If you ever are in the same room as another person, today's sermon is for you. Especially if you're married or have kids or ever get on social media, today's sermon is for you. Far too often we find ourselves in heated conversations, don't we? All the time we see people talking over one another, expressing their opinions, even their understanding of truth and morality, but neither side ever really takes the time to really understand where the other side is coming from. As with many things, God calls us, His church, to be different from that, to be different from the rest of the world, and that needs to show itself even through the way that we communicate with one another. As we have the greatest message ever to be shared, the gospel, and we want to share it in such a way that is to love people rather than degrade them. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. James chapter 1, 19 through 21 says this, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Let's pray. Father, help us to put this into practice. Help us to put you first and therefore put our own egos aside. Help us to be humble like Jesus, trusting in him and him alone to save our souls. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What are some of the most important life lessons you've ever learned? There was a 15th century monk named John Lydgate, who first said this. He said, you can please some of the people all the time, you can please all the people some of the time, but you can't please all the people all the time. Maybe you've heard that before. It's actually originated 500 years ago, 600 years ago, 15th century. So if you, he's just saying, if you make it your goal to please everyone all the time, you'll never be able to do it. Therefore, we shouldn't be so concerned with pleasing everyone. It's far more important to do what's right, seeking to please not men, but God. And I think that's a pretty important life lesson. Here's another one. Theodore Roosevelt said, "Nothing in the world is worth having or worth doing unless it means effort, pain, difficulty. I've never in my life envied a human being who led an easy life. I have envied a great many people who led difficult lives and led them well." I think that's another important life lesson. It encourages us to pursue the life that's right rather than the life that's easy. I try to keep these kinds of things in mind whenever I'm at a crossroads in life. I shouldn't pursue the path that pleases people, and I shouldn't pursue the path that makes life easy. This is important life. These are important lessons for a pastor. So, what are your important life lessons? What have you learned from others that you think this is important for everyone to practice in their lives? What would you say most important? Not all of you at once. Patience, learning patience is important. Yeah. Anything else? Man, you guys are a chatty bunch this morning, aren't you? I already gave the best ones, gave the best examples. But yeah, I mean, some of these things are just so incredibly obvious, right? Like how we treat people. And yet so easy to forget about some of these things. Our scripture this morning begins with the words, "Know this," in verse 19. Know this. In this passage, James gives us teaching and encouragement that's so incredibly easy to miss and even easier to disregard. It's really sad how often we know what we ought to do, and yet we don't do it. For example, I know that I need to lose about 20 pounds. I do. I weigh about 215, and I know that if I weigh under 200, I just feel better. I breathe better. If I run a few yards, I don't feel like I just ran a marathon kind of thing. My gut doesn't get in the way when I try to tie my shoes. I mean, I know that I need to lose 20 pounds. I know that I ought to eat something healthy for lunch, like a salad or some fruit. But if I have pizza rolls and ice cream in the fridge, I inevitably grab those things rather than the things that I know that I ought to eat. So I'm not really sure that I know that I need to lose 20 pounds. I might know it in my head, but do I really know it in my lifestyle, in my heart? I don't see it as something that I need to do. And until I get it in my head that it's actually a necessity, it most likely won't become a reality in my life. So what does James tell us to know? James writes in verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Once again, James isn't just saying that we need to know these things in our heads, but that we should truly embrace these things in our lives. There's three things. We'll look at each of them on their own. First, be quick to hear. Quick to hear. You've probably heard it said that God gave us two ears and one mouth so that we would talk less than we hear or listen, right? And I think that's pretty good advice. Another one of those really obvious things. A self-absorbed man once became convinced that he was losing his hearing because people would tell him that they told him things and he doesn't remember hearing them. Maybe you've been in that same scenario before. So he went to see his doctor, who pulled out a pocket watch and held it to the man's ear and asked, can you hear this? And he listened for a second, and he heard the tick, tick, tick of the pocket watch. He said, yeah, of course I can hear that. The doctor took a step back and asked the question again, holding the watch up, and said, can you hear this? And the guy says, yeah, I can hear your watch, yeah. And the doctor goes across the room towards the door to exiting the hallway, and he says, can you still hear it? And the man stopped for a second, listened, and said, amazingly, I can still hear it. And the doctor said, sir, there's nothing wrong with your hearing. You just don't listen to people. You see, being quick to hear isn't just about the quality of our ears. Being quick to hear in our current situation in life today means taking the time to actually listen to people, especially when they disagree with us. We shouldn't just assume that we know what people are saying and where people are coming from. We should ask them questions. We should seek to understand them, and not just so that we can prove them wrong. That's not being quick to hear. But so that we can empathize with them, even when we still disagree with them. I think the obvious example about all this is how we respond to our society on the issue of abortion. I hope that you know that abortion is wrong. It's murder. It's wrong. It's killing babies inside the womb, and doing that for the sake of convenience is morally reprehensible and unjustifiable. But if you find yourself face to face with someone considering an abortion, I hope that you won't just shout at them. to condemn them. I hope that you'll take the time to listen to them. Weep with them. Show them compassion. Even put yourself in their shoes. Listen, abortion is wrong, and we should never approve of it at all, but that doesn't mean that the person considering abortion doesn't need our love, because in that scenario, they probably need it then more than ever. That goes for other situations too. If a friend is considering suicide, yelling at them and condemning them, their feelings, is probably the worst thing that you can do. Instead, you listen to them, right? Make sure that they know that you're there for them. Simply being with them when they're hurting will go a million times further than telling them how wrong they are for having those kinds of thoughts and feelings. Now, I pointed out two what we would call difficult scenarios. And being quick to listen in these kind of scenarios, man, that's extremely difficult. We can have strong convictions about abortion and suicide based on God's word. And we know that they're both murder, disrespecting the image of God in people. But even then, we ought to hate the sin and love the sinner, because that's what God does for us. Now, if we can practice that with difficult situations like abortion, I hope that we can certainly practice these kinds of things when it comes to more ambiguous issues too. If a relative votes differently than you, telling them that they're an idiot probably doesn't do the best thing for their relationship with you down the line. Things like politics, immigration, economics, gun control, climate change, and the best way to address racial discrimination are all important issues worthy of having conversations about. But as Christians, we need to recognize that all people are made in the image of God, and that we need to be quick to hear others rather than just shouting out what we believe all the time. That's what I see more than ever. And by the way, even genuine Christians disagree on all these issues, so we need to be quick to listen to each other as well. Quick to hear. Now, I confess that I am not always perfect at this, rarely so. Rather than patiently and lovingly listening to others, I often jump to conclusions about what people are saying and thinking, and interrupt the people that I'm talking with, trying to get my opinion in there. And I think maybe that I'm not the only person in this room who does that. I think the reason that we're often not quick to hear is because of the second thing that James mentions in verse 19. He writes, "Be quick to hear, slow to speak." We're often not quick to hear because we're often not slow to speak. I see these as two sides of the same coin. If we were quick to hear, we would be more likely to be slow to speak. And if we were slow to speak, we would be much more likely to be quick to hear. Being slow to speak, though, means not just that we listen first and listen more, but that we choose our words carefully. That we don't speak rashly, but intentionally. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. He says, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." So we aren't just to speak the truth, but we're to speak the truth in love, right? God didn't just give us the Bible so that we can tell people how wrong they are. I think some people think that. Like, they just want to beat people over the head with the Bible. Do this, do this, do this. You're so wrong. That's not why God gave us the Bible. But so that we can show them how much God loves them. It's a love letter to us. That's what the Bible is. The goal of communication is that we and them and all of us would grow up and see and be more like Jesus. I fail at this a lot as well. I realize that I say things that I probably shouldn't have said, or that at least that I should have said things more carefully. And this is a big part of why I write out my sermons word for word. You've probably seen me carry this thing around, and I read from it a lot of times. It's my sermon. And I do that because I want to be very careful in how I share God's word with you. I don't want to come up here and just presumptuously know exactly, act like I know exactly every single word on the spot how I should say things. I think carefully through every word that I write, and I want to make sure that I don't have any misspoken words that get in the way of you knowing and believing that Jesus loves you. And related to both of these, being quick to hear and slow to speak is the third thing that James mentions. He writes, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Man, when it comes to all these hot button topics that I've mentioned and so many more, we can get our blood boiling about these things, can't we? When our convictions are challenged, we start getting in defensive mode, and we just want to let them have it, right? When we're quick to anger, though, we're far less likely to be quick to hear or slow to speak. We explode. So James tells us the reason why we should be slow to anger. Look at verse 40. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So it's not that anger itself is wrong. It's not. It's that anger usually doesn't lead to us doing the right things. Anger isn't the problem. In fact, God's anger is righteous. It's called his wrath. And God's wrath is far more intense than we can ever muster up. But the difference between God's wrath and our anger is that God's anger is always justified, and he never acts sinfully. Usually when we think about God's anger, we think about how Jesus went to the temple and had a whip of cords, right? He turned over the tables. That's Jesus' anger. He was driving them out and so that there would be space for the Gentiles to come in and pray. And that's certainly an example of God's righteous anger. It shows that God is passionate about bringing all people to come and worship him. But I think there's an even more obvious example of God's wrath poured out, because it's what all of the Bible points to. You see, God intensely hates all sin. And that's bad for us, because we've all sinned. But the way that he dealt with our sin was not with a whip, but by sending his son Jesus to the cross. He took the penalty of our sin, which he hates, upon himself, so that we could experience his love and forgiveness. Contrast that to how we usually get angry. We lash out. Or we hold grudges, right? We keep, at the very least, we keep a record of wrongs so that we can bring them up someday in the future when we're in an argument. And if you think you don't do that, and some people are intentional about not keeping a record of wrongs, I commend you for that. That's great. It's so easy, though, to bring to mind all the ways someone has offended you in the past whenever they offend you in the present, even if you were intentional about trying not to remember those things. And therefore, we haven't truly forgiven them. A wise man once said, if you can call him a man, he said, fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. Our anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Yoda knew it. Do we know it? God's anger literally produces righteousness. I mean, this is amazing. When our sin made God angry, his anger meant that Jesus went to the cross to deal with our sin, so that our sin would be wiped away, so that God's righteousness would be produced in us. You see, when Jesus got angry in the temple, he didn't just flip tables. He ultimately gave his life for the very people who sinned against him. What do you get angry about? I encourage you to think about whether it's even something worth getting angry about, or if it's something that you get angry about simply because of your own ego. Second, be slow to anger. Because even if it's righteous anger, we can so often act unrighteously out of that anger. And third, be careful about what you can actually do. Think about what you can actually do. Carefully think about it to glorify God in regards to your anger. So if you're angry about the sin of abortion, for example, don't just yell about it and call that righteous anger. Do something. Donate money. Donate time to a crisis pregnancy center. Foster or adopt some kids. Be a support to single or pregnant moms. Allow your God's righteous anger in you to produce God's righteousness in you. Verse 21 explains how that happens. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. As James reminds us, even after we've trusted in Jesus, we still need to put away filthiness and wickedness. We need to allow God to remove them out of our lives. So often we cling to our unrighteous anger, filthiness, and wickedness, and we actually think that we're justified in doing so. And sometimes we compare ourselves with the people around us. We can feel morally superior when we do that. But God's standard isn't just to be better than everybody else. It's moral perfection. So any filthiness and wickedness disqualifies us from the kingdom of God. And since we've sinned, that's a problem. But since God loves us, God sent the solution. See, God didn't just give us his word and tell us, try to live better. He implanted the word inside of us. Deuteronomy 30, verse 14 says it like this, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. See, God's plan from the beginning wasn't just to give us the Bible and then see who was capable of living up to it. No, his plan was to put his word inside of us so that we would be saved by it. And that's what God did when he sent Jesus. The beginning of the book of John says it this way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus. The Word, Jesus is the Word planted within us. And when we receive him, that alone is able to save our souls. Entering God's heaven is only possible if we're morally pure, without any filthiness or wickedness, and receiving Jesus cleanses us from all anger, filthiness, and wickedness. See, what I'm saying is, we can be saved only by receiving the Word of God, who is Jesus, who God implants in us by grace. But that's not a license to continue living wickedness. It's actually the exact opposite of that. Because when we trust in Jesus' sacrifice and in God's word implanted in us, he helps us to apply God's word, the Bible, to our lives. We begin to actually want to serve God and glorify God, not to earn anything for ourselves, but simply thanking Jesus for what he's already done for us. So if you know that you've been full of anger in the past, Jesus invites you to leave it all behind as you trust in him. He invites you to be saved by receiving him, because he alone can save you.